You know, if you were going to try to get an answer to that time-honored question, what is the meaning of life? You could probably do a lot worse than looking to a fellow like Moses for your answer. In Psalm 90, Moses, a guy whose life we could outline real briefly, has spending 40 years becoming a somebody, a prince of Egypt, a mighty military commander, an individual who was top-notch academically, the positions of power. He was very well familiar with that. Then the Lord got a hold of him, and he spent 40 years becoming a nobody, out there chasing sheep in the deserts of Midian. Then he spent the last 40 years being somebody for God, someone the Lord used in ways that are so profound that some 4,400 years after his passing from this earth, 3,400 years, we're still talking about him today. Well, Moses offers us a little bit of insight into life in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, Moses said this. He said this, "Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days for which you've afflicted us, the years which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to your children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands." Beautiful words. And the interesting thing is, in this psalm as well, he makes the observation that the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Well, Moses could tell you an awful lot about the meaning of life. But notice, he sort of leaves it off at a very important juncture. You get to the end of the process, and then you fly away. But where are you going to land when you fly away? Now, there is the question. What a wonderful thing it is to know the Bible doesn't leave the answer to that question to guesswork. As a matter of fact, we could turn to an individual, I would have to say, was greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ, a fellow who presents this credential to be taken seriously as far as his take on the afterlife is concerned. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Jesus said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Well, here we see Jesus can take us a step beyond what Moses revealed. He can show us what the afterlife is all about. And one of the most profound insights into the afterlife that Jesus shared in his earthly ministry is found in the book of Luke, chapter 16. I'd encourage you to turn there with me in your Bibles tonight. If you're with us on Sunday, you know we launched into the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the reason I refer to it as an account, oftentimes this is referred to as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is that this format of this account that Jesus lays out is very remarkably and decidedly different than any other parable that Jesus taught. The other parables that Jesus taught, Jesus was really good about letting you know he was telling you a spiritual story about something here on earth that you could apply to a heavenly truth. He would say, "Hear the parable of," or "the kingdom of heaven is like." But in this one, he doesn't give us any kind of an intro. He just jumps in. And unlike any other parable that Jesus taught, this one is loaded with persons, with names. No other parable Jesus taught names the individuals involved. And yet here we see a fellow by the name of Lazarus, which literally means helped by God, and then Abraham himself comes on the scene. There are some who believe the rich man is named here. The Latin name Dives is attached to him. So if you were with us on Sunday morning, you know that what we are looking at is a parting of the curtains of reality, a chance to take a look at what happens after we fly away from this earth. And so we began our study by taking a look at the two individuals that Jesus contrasts in this set of circumstances. He said there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. If you're with us in our study, you know that fared sumptuously meant he partied brightly. I mean, when he threw a party, the spotlights were on. As we mentioned, I don't know if they put on laserium light shows at his parties, but he spared no expense. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. The word laid there is an unfortunate translation in a New King James Bible. It carries the idea of someone who has been cast or tossed, thrown aside, given the bum's rush, if you will, and landed at the gate of this rich man's estate. And he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, you're talking about an individual who is not only in a situation where he's a beggar, of a third world variety beggar, not just the kind of beggar out there that, you know, we did an outreach to the homeless downtown a few years back, and we'd bring chili out for them, and the beggars that we would encounter down there would say, well, does that chili have meat in it? I'm a vegetarian. Now, that's an American-style beggar. But the beggars that we're dealing with here are individuals that are right on the edge of starvation, so much so that the Lazarus in this account undoubtedly started out fighting with the dogs that would gather outside the rich man's estate for the crumbs and the after effects of the parties, but got to the point where he couldn't even overcome the dogs. The dogs came and licked his sores, we are told. So, you know, again, an incredibly bad place to be. The idea of dogs licking your sores in that culture would mean you were ceremonially defiled. You couldn't even come close to the house of God because of this contamination you were experiencing. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, again, on Sunday, we talked about what an unexpected, shocking set of developments this was for the average person in Jesus' day who was listening to this. Because much like us, we tend to believe that God goes with the goers, that God blesses people, and the reason that people have it all is because God has been very good to them or has favored them. And then that mindset was very well entrenched in the Jewish people. Under the law of Moses, if you obeyed God and followed his commands, he promised his blessings. If you didn't obey God, didn't follow his commands, well, those blessings would be taken away. And so they did the math. You're like this rich guy, you were one of God's favorites. You're like Lazarus over there, man, something was seriously wrong with you. We talked a bit about how this teaching called prosperity doctrine creeps into the church and causes us to believe that if you have enough faith, or a proper kind of faith, you can always be the head, not the tail. You can always be the lender, not the borrower. You can have maximum wealth and perfect health. And it all works really well for people, you know, especially when they're looking at the guys with the Lucite pulpits and the big pompadours and the entourages and the Learjets waiting to take them off to their next gig. But, you know, when you buy into that, when you buy into the idea that God always wants you to be healed, or God always wants you to be rich, or God always wants you to be able to name and claim whatever blessings you want, well, it all works well till the bottom falls out, till the diagnosis comes in that you never thought you'd ever be able to hear, when suddenly you lose a job or a relationship blows up. And this is where that doctrine, I think, well-intended, and I think those who are involved with it, I have a certain level of admiration for them, because when they look at the promises of God, they believe them. They believe that God intervenes and is involved in the lives of his people, and that's a beautiful thing. But here's where it gets diabolical. What happens when you don't get healed? What happens when you go through a reversal and suddenly there is no better job on the other side? What happens when that relationship doesn't necessarily look like it's getting better, it's getting worse? Well, this is where the despair factor comes in. When your prayers aren't answered, when you aren't naming and claiming, they go, well, you know, our doctrine's right, there must be something wrong with you. So maybe there's sin in your life. Well, okay, you know, who can't say, well, yeah, I guess there's some sin in your life. So you confess your sins. I shared with you an incident that I went through where I confessed every single conceivable sin I could ever think of and just got worse physically. And then when you get done with the sin thing, That's when the real haymaker comes. They start to say things to you like, well, maybe you just don't have faith at all. Maybe you don't even know God. And do you realize where that leaves people? And not only are they in the very same situation they were in before the crisis started, you know, they are still as down and out as they're ever going to be, but on top of it all, you've taken away their hope. You've taken away the idea that God is there for them. And that's where the damage really gets done. Well, in their way of thinking, you know, Lazarus was a guy that was obviously on the outs with God. The rich man was someone that obviously was one of God's favorites. And yet look at their eternal destination. The rich man ends up in Hades. Lazarus, whom they assumed didn't have it together with God, certainly had a defective faith, certainly must have been cursed by God to have all those things happen to him at once. He's in Abraham's bosom. Now, the idea of being in Abraham's bosom, we talked about the picture of nearness and intimacy, unbroken fellowship that phrase tends to mean. John chapter 1 and verse 18, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. In other words, it's that same closeness that the Father and Jesus is, as members of the Trinity of God, enjoy. What it's saying is this beggar, this outcast, this individual is probably the poster child of someone with a defective faith. Wrong. The father of faith himself, Abraham, looked at Lazarus and said, man, you share my heart, kid. Enter into my blessings. So again, Jesus emphasizes that things aren't always the way they seem. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And so we enter into this parable with a pretty rocked world view here based on what we tend to think about spirituality. And sometimes what we think is the surest sign that God is for us and that he's with us, our circumstances. I'm here to tell you, your circumstances are the world's worst barometer to try to figure out where you stand with God. The best barometer, God's inspired word. When Jesus said in John 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. He didn't say, I will never leave you and never forsake you, provided, of course, you confess all your sins every day. Provided, of course, that you have the right kind of faith and believe the right. No, he just said, I'm committed to you, the very end and even beyond. So here we see this contrast here, and it's such an important thing. But notice something. Here in this parable, we are told about the eternal condition of these two individuals, what they encountered on the other side. And it's a very interesting description here. We are told that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now here we see, just for your edification here tonight, a word of clarification. Some people will go, whoa, does that mean that when I'm in heaven, you know, I'm going to be in this place and I'm going to be seeing these people that are in Hades, like right across this great gulf as we're going to see? Is that what? No, this is not heaven being referred to here. This is the Old Testament place that is referred to as Sheol or the grave. You see, prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, all of mankind had one persistent problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the Bible says that we are all made right with God in one way, not by good works, but by faith in God, faith in what God's promised Messiah would do for us. Now, that creates a little bit of a problem for you if you happen to find yourself living in the time before Jesus came and walked the earth. All you had were the prophecies, the predictions of what Messiah would one day do, that the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. That, as Isaiah 53 so beautifully describes it, the Messiah who would come would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All that was yet future. Now, what would happen then to an individual who died looking forward to what Messiah would do? Well, in the fullness of time, the scripture says, Jesus would come, die on the cross, pay the price for our sins. But prior to that time, sin was only covered over by sacrifice. It wasn't taken away. Only in Jesus are our sins taken away. So there was this intermediate setup, if you will, that God put together. I'm summarizing a whole lot of different Bible verses here. But this intermediate setup was what we would call Sheol. And Sheol would be the place where both the righteous and the unrighteous would go. The righteous would be in a place of comfort, a place called Abraham's bosom here. It's also referred to as paradise. The unrighteous would be in Hades or in a place of torment. Now, both of them would be in that very same place until the time that Jesus would come and pay the price for our sins. After Jesus died for our sins, you know, the question always comes up, what was Jesus doing for those 3 days and three nights before he rose from the dead? Well, part of what he was doing, the scripture strongly indicates, was visiting this Old Testament place of the dead, this place called Sheol. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, we are told that during this time, Jesus preached to the spirits who were in prison there. In other words, he came there and he announced to those who were in Abraham's bosom and in torment what he had accomplished by dying on the cross. He then, according to Ephesians chapter 4, did something else that is really remarkable. In Ephesians chapter 4, we get a very interesting insight into what Jesus was up to there. He wasn't just kicking back in the tomb waiting for the right moment to resurrect. In verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, we read, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, notice this interesting phrase there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. He led captivity captive. Now, that phrase was a phrase that was used to describe the victory parade that would be held after a conqueror, a general, would win a victory in a war. What they would do would be this. They would be going to battle, say, with another city-state or another nation. They would win the battle. And the first thing they would do would be to have this great parade. The person who would lead the parade would be the conquering general. Then behind that conquering general would be individuals from that nation who had either been oppressed or held prisoner by the other nation. They would be celebrating their liberation. Well, this picture of leading captivity captive is a very vivid picture of what Jesus did, because when he rose from the dead, he led these Old Testament saints out of this place that we would call Sheol. He emptied that compartment we would call Abraham's bosom or paradise. And from this time onward, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and following tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. We who are believers in Christ don't go to some intermediate place, some holding tank, if you will. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, what was the last thing he spoke before he died? He said, "It is finished." Our salvation was complete. And so because of that, we are now able to instantly enter into heaven. Well, here you get a thumbnail sketch, if you will, of what's going on here. But notice the interaction here. And again, if the idea of who ended up with Abraham and who ended up in torment was absolutely shocking to the Jews, the interaction that Jesus is going to describe here that takes place in this otherworldly realm is even more shocking. Look at verse 24. "Then he," the rich man, "cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" Now, this interaction that we see taking place in this passage tells us a couple of things. There are those these days, you know, when you bring up the idea of hell, the idea that there is going to be a Christless existence, a godless existence for the non-believers, who die without Christ, who die in their sin, that there's going to be this idea of conscious, eternal punishment, if you will, for sins. Boy, oh boy, that doesn't fly these days. There are those like the emergent church writer Rob Bell, who write books like Love Wins, who says that God is so loving and so amazing. Well, you know, hell might be some place where, you know, you go there and you find out just how bad you were and, you know, the mistakes you made. But sooner or later, God will say, well, enough's enough. Come on into heaven, because God wins. In fact, Rob Bell would tell you that even Satan someday is going to get back into heaven because love wins, you see. And that plays really big with people in our day and age because we don't really like the idea that there's consequences for our actions. We don't like the idea that, well, maybe there really is a heaven to be gained. We like that, but a hell to be shunned? Not so much. So some people say, well, it's just sort of a temporary kind of a deal, and, you know, it might be kind of uncomfortable, you know, sort of like Vegas in the summer without air conditioning, but you'll get through it. You know, and people, oh, boy, what a relief. I think I can handle that. Other people will teach this doctrine called annihilation. That means that the unrighteous, when they die, simply don't exist anymore. They're just wiped out. Some formerly solid evangelical scholars like John Stott teach this doctrine now. That, again, you're just wiped out. You're just annihilated. You just go into non-existence because they cannot accept the idea of eternal punishment in hell. Well, you know, I'm all there in terms of the heart that's behind all these gyrations. I certainly don't want to see people suffer for eternity in hell. I mean, and the idea behind that is just mind-boggling to me. I don't know if it's mind-boggling to you. It's just hard for me to wrap my mind around all of that. But I'm here to tell you something. All the mental gymnastics in the world cannot change the reality of what we see described here. You know, if I were a doctor, say I was an oncologist specializing in cancer, and you were to come see me, and you know, I'm looking at your charts, and I'm looking at your tests, and I look at you, and I look at these things, and I'm kind of wincing a little bit, but then I look at you and go, no worries, you're fine. You're just great. Just, you know, go ahead and live your life, you're going to be great, you know. And then say the nurse standing by says, how could you say that to them? I mean, look at their chart. They're, you know, they desperately, well, I don't want to ruin their day. I didn't want to tell them something that might bum them out. Would that be the loving thing to do? No, that'd be the opposite of a loving thing. That would be an incredibly selfish thing to do. I'd be so concerned about my day that I don't get that person the warning they need to take the steps necessary to deal with the cancer that's eating them alive. And so the Bible doesn't pull any punches about this. Notice this interesting description. He cried and said, have mercy on me, send Lazarus. They may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. You know, we look at this and we go, wow, man, that's really heavy. You know, he's just asking for just a little bit of cool water, you know, to cool his tongue. You know, can't Lazarus just go ahead and do that? You stop and realize something? This rich man never even did that for Lazarus during this life. Couldn't be bothered. He had to fare sumptuously. He had another bright, shining party to throw. He didn't have time for beggars and the outcasts of society. Man, that's a bummer. Man, talk about a buzzkill, hanging out with people like that, with dogs licking their sores. Don't got time, man. I'm too busy wearing my purple threads and, you know, my linen that's like woven air and all this other stuff. Man, I don't have time for that. And yet here, on the other side, he's saying, just show me that level of mercy. You know, there's a great line in the Russell Crowe film Gladiator that I think really illustrates what we're seeing here. He said this to his troops before they went into battle. What we do in this life echoes in eternity. And boy, truer words are never spoken. Stop and think about what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 42. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. God's keeping score. God is the one who is watching. He sees the acts of compassion. In the same way, he also sees the acts that are motivated by callousness. And sooner or later, the Bible says, those bills come due. Well, you think this is heavy? Boy, I bet you're glad you're out here on a Wednesday night for all this. Well, we're just warming up, if you'll pardon the expression. Verse 25 says, but Abraham to us, see? Yeah, that was one of those time jokes, you know? You'll laugh later when you have time, that sort of. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. Now notice another picture that we really have to take to heart about the afterlife for the non-believer, the individual who says, oh, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'll take my chances with God. I don't need this forgiveness stuff. I don't need this grace stuff. I'm a pretty wonderful, moral person. Notice what the message here is. There's going to come an accounting, and it's going to be completely just. Completely just. What Abraham is saying is, this shouldn't shock you. I mean, just stop and think about your lifestyles. Even on that level, in the previous life, you just thought about yourself. And you got your good things. You were paid in full. You were rewarded entirely. Lazarus, not so much. He was living for something else, for something better. And now he's rewarded. Notice as well, verse 26, and besides all this, Abraham says, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Boy, you want to talk about getting deep. What is Abraham saying here? Not only is the afterlife for the non-believer going to be completely just, it's going to be completely permanent. There are groups out there that will try to tell you, well, you know, there are some people, you know, they're going to fall short. But don't worry. You can pray them out of there. You can make a donation to the church and sort of fast forward them through this process. Yeah, you can get them out of purgatory. My step-grandfather, George, staunch Irish Catholic guy, old school Catholic, and I will never forget going to his Requiem Mass that they had there. He asked me to be one of his pallbearers before he passed away, and I was more than happy to do so. I was stunned being there. As you know, you can always tell the non-Roman Catholic in a Catholic ceremony, because we're the ones kind of looking around at everybody. We don't know when to stand up or kneel or things like that. Finally, I just gave up and sat in the back. I can't keep up. But one of the things that was just stunning to me was the priest said, you know, right now, you can help George get to heaven faster by praying the rosary or by making a donation to the church. And he went on to explain that George was in purgatory and, you know, the sins he hadn't taken care of were being purged away in this otherworldly realm. And I was just stunned at how upfront they were about all this. And I know why purgatory's big, why a lot of people buy into that idea. Because they know some people and they're like, well, they went to church a few times, but I'm not sure it stuck. I'm not really sure it made much impact on their life, and maybe they're going to need a little, you know, okay, well, you know, there's this place where they can get it together on the other side. Mormonism teaches that if you reject Mormonism, you reject Joseph Smith being a prophet of God, don't worry. In the next life, you will have Mormon elders and so forth preaching to you and telling you what the right way is, and you'll get another shot. Well, I understand where that comes from. I understand the intense human qualities of that line of thinking. But Jesus didn't buy it. What does Abraham say? There's a great gulf fixed between us so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You know, what we are talking about here is an undeniable truth. This life is where eternity makes up its mind. There is no second chance. And it's intensely just. Now, some people will say, you know, well, I just can't buy the idea that a loving God would allow something like this to happen. For people to live in this kind of torment, you know, in the afterlife. I just can't accept that. Well, You know, some people will say, well, how can a loving God allow this to happen? The best response I've ever heard to this is, how could a caring God not allow this to happen? You see, we tend to look at God as the doddering old man sitting up on a throne with a long beard, going, well, kind of like, there's little Adolf Hitler here, but I'm all loving, come on in. And that's the picture of God that we tend to buy into in our day. But the Scripture says that our God is holy, that our God in His presence is a consuming fire, and that all things that are not of Him would just be absolutely consumed in His presence. You know, G.K. Chesterton, the famous Christian writer, said that hell is God's ultimate complement to the reality and dignity of human free will and free choice. If you don't want to know God, you make up your mind your whole life long, I don't want to know God, I don't want to allow God, go peddle your papers, I'm going to do it my way. My will be done, not yours, God. Someday, a person who lives that way will stand before the true and living God, and God will say, based on your decision to live life separately from me, you can have eternity separate from me. And that's exactly what eternity separate from God is all about. You see, it isn't like the people say, well, Vegas, in the summertime without air conditioning, I'll party with my buddies. No, the Bible describes hell in unrelentingly difficult terms for us to comprehend. It describes it as outer darkness. It describes it, Jesus used this word specifically, Gehenna. That meant the Valley of Hinnom, which was a place that was so associated with evil because the apostate kings of Israel set up idols where infants were sacrificed in this place. It was considered such a place of evil, it was turned into a trash dump. It was continually smoldering, a place of decay, a place of, just horrible in the eyes of the Jews. What Jesus said was, this is what hell is all about. And some people will say, well, don't you think that's symbolic? Well, we better hope it's not symbolic. C.S. Lewis made the observation that a symbol is something we can understand that points to a greater reality that we can't understand. We better hope that this isn't symbolic, because if it is, that means that the eternal destination of the unrighteous is worse than what we see described here. I can't wrap my mind around that. The fact of the matter is, if you want to have a world without God, guess what? Someday you will. And when you do, understand this. God will say, you can live life separately from me, but the Scripture tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You can have a world without God, all right, but understand something. God will say, oh, by the way, everything that comes from me, everything that I contribute to this existence goes with me. And so when we see these terms like outer darkness, when we see these terms like Gehenna, when we see even the final destination of the unrighteous being the lake of fire, these are all, I think, descriptions of a world without God. And there is no fellowship in a world without God. There is no love. There is no beauty. There is no hope. There is none of the things that we look at in this life that make life worth living. That's what the Bible clearly says. And that's what this parable, I don't believe it's a parable, I believe it is an actual account, is telling us. Here's the bottom line. In the book of Matthew, chapter 25, Jesus speaks about a judgment between the sheep and the goats. And he's going to say to those who are on his left hand who did not know him, depart from me into the hell created for the devil and his angels. You understand what Jesus is saying there? God never intended human beings to go to hell. We go to hell because we say all of our lives long, I don't want to have a living relationship with you. And God honors that free choice. The message that Jesus preaches here, with all the credentials behind it of a resurrection from the dead, is pretty simple. Hell is real, and you don't want to go there. And there is no reason to go there. As a matter of fact, you really have to work hard in this life to get to hell. Did you know that? You really do. Because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit himself would be sent to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment. God has placed within each of us, Blaise Pascal, the famous French physicist, once observed, a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. God rocked the entire history of mankind by visiting this world in the person of Jesus Christ. He died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins, all the wrath of God, borne by him during that time, and rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we can have life. I loved what John Corson, the pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship in Oregon, said about this. The only way that anyone gets to hell is literally over God's dead body. Because that's what Jesus did. He died for us so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. But don't kid yourself. It's very, very real. In fact, that reality was beginning to sink in to the rich man here. Look at verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, notice something about this guy. This guy still, in a sense, has a conscience. He is still worried about his brothers. You know, the reason that he is in hell isn't because, you know, he's like one of those greasy villains from the old melodramas. It isn't because he was Adolf Hitler. It was because he never took God up on the offer of forgiveness. He never dealt with his spiritual issues. He never cared about other people. He never saw things God's way. That's why he ended up where he was. It wasn't because he was as bad as he could be, but he was as bad off as he could be, you see, because he failed to receive God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life. I've got five brothers. Send Lazarus back that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. Abraham's saying, they got enough info. Why do they need a resurrection? And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, here we see something. All the information necessary to save someone from the fate of the rich man is right here. It's right here in this book. You know, God was so concerned that we would not mess up this message of salvation. And you know why we call it being saved? Because we see what we're being saved from on the other side, you see. But God was so concerned that we wouldn't mess up this message. He not only inspired individuals to write his word without fault or failure down through time. The Bible is a book that was written over 1,400 years by over 40 different authors in three different languages, yet it agrees down the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's on the most controversial subjects known to man. How in the world do you come up with something like that if it wasn't divinely superintended? God has shown us through his word that it is doctrinally consistent, that it is historically accurate. It is true to the things that we can see in this world so we can verify its authenticity. But even more important, it is supernatural in its quality because it contains predictive prophecy. Prophecy is only possible if you are in touch with somebody who sees the end from the beginning, who in fact is eternal. God gave us his word, and his word is certainly enough to convince any fair inquirer that the message of Jesus is true and that his message of eternal life is valid and binding and that we need to take advantage of it. I love what Psalm 19 said about this. He said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them there is great reward. The Bible tells us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is a reckoning coming to every life. And if we don't know Jesus, the road's out up ahead. Disaster is looming larger and larger. But God has given us all the information in his word not to end up in this state. That's why Abraham said, they got Moses and the prophet. Let them hear them. All the information's been given to them. All they have to do is look it up. All they have to do is look into it. It's all right there. Well, you're probably, if you're like me, right there with a rich man going, no, Father Abraham. I know what people think of when they think of the Bible. You know, I mean, falling asleep and long-winded pastors, and we won't go into that, but he says, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Man, show them a miracle, God. Then they'll believe. Send Lazarus back. That'll wow them. But Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Do you realize how powerful that statement is? Because if you look over in John chapter 11, God did resurrect a guy named Lazarus from the dead. His resurrection, after 4 days in a tomb, you remember the story? His sisters, Jesus said, open the tomb. The famous statement in the old King James, by now he stinketh, Lord. He said, did I not tell you you'd see the power of God if you believe? And they open the tomb. Lazarus comes out in his grave clothes, and they're so stunned they don't know whether to spit or wind their watches. And Jesus has to say, unwrap them and let them go. Well, this is so powerful, such an undeniable miracle. Do you know what happened in John chapter 12? The religious rulers of that day decided they had to kill Jesus and they had to kill Lazarus because so many people were believing in Jesus because of him. Now, you want to talk about the insanity of unbelief. If someone's waddling out of a tomb in grave clothes because of what this guy said, I might reconsider my steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities. That's how crazy unbelief is. The old saying is true, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Even a resurrection, a guy like named Lazarus, wasn't enough for them. How about this? He didn't just have Lazarus rise from the dead, because Lazarus rose for sure, talk about a healing, but he died again. Jesus died on a cruel Roman cross. His death attested to by Roman law by no less than 4 Roman soldiers at the scene. To make sure that Jesus was dead, one of them took his Roman pike, jabbed it into Jesus' side, and we're told from Jesus' left side, blood and water flowed from the wound. In the Journal of the American Medical Association article on the physical death of Jesus, the doctors, the people doing sort of a post-mortem based upon these observations, came to this conclusion that Jesus' heart had burst within him and that the pericardial lining around the heart had filled with liquid. And when that sword or that spear went into his side, it pierced the lining, pierced his heart, and that's why blood and water flowed. Others will say that it's the natural process that happens when someone dies. When you die, the solids in your blood and the serum in your blood separate, the liquids and the solids. And if you cut yourself tonight and you've got blood and water flowing from the wound, don't get yourself to the emergency room. You might as well go to the undertaker because you're dead. Jesus died on that cross. They wouldn't take him down unless 4 Roman soldiers witnessing the event certified his death. They placed him in a tomb for 3 days. They guarded the tomb because they were worried the disciples might steal the body and claim a resurrection took place. They sealed it with Pilate's Roman seal and placed a Roman guard in front of it. If a Roman guard allowed a Roman seal to be violated in an unauthorized way, the punishment for that crime was crucifixion upside down. They were highly motivated. And yet, in this tomb, with a stone in front of it weighing anywhere from 600 pounds to almost a ton, suddenly, on the 3rd day, we have an empty tomb. Suddenly, on the 3rd day, we have people reporting. They see this Jesus alive again. My question is, how do you explain that? Well, they tried. I've been in classrooms with people who should probably know better who say, well, you know, it wasn't a resurrection, see. You know, Jesus didn't really die when he was on the cross. He was just, you know, they held the, you know, the sponge up to him, you know, with the wine and the, you know, it was drugged and it put him into an altered state and they put him in the tomb and then the cool air in the tomb. They always talk about the cool air in the tomb. It caused him to revive. And he made his way out of the tomb, and his disciples saw him and said, oh, he's resurrected. Okay, we got some details to deal with here. You're telling me that this fellow who hung on a cruel Roman cross for 6 hours after being scourged, whipped in such a way that some of his internal organs were probably visible at this point, gone through shock, gone through blood loss, experiences the horrors of crucifixion, cries out, it is finished. Four Roman guards come up, look at him. One of them punctures his side. Blood and water flows from the wound. You put him in a tomb for 3 days. You're telling me that this guy somehow wakes up, wiggles out of the grave clothes they put on him, bench presses a stone out of the way that weighs anywhere from 600 pounds to a ton, overcomes a highly motivated Roman guard whose lives are on the line if that seal is broken, makes his way to the disciples looking less like the glorified Lord of heaven and more like Hamburger Helper. Say, I'm resurrected. And that's what started Christianity. You believe that, you got more faith than I do. The other possible explanation. Oh, mistaken identity. Jesus, you know, had a disciple named the twin. Well, maybe Jesus had a twin, and they saw the twin after his death, and they said, oh, he rose from the dead. Well, that's an interesting theory, but it certainly doesn't explain Thomas's experience, does it? Doubting Thomas, you remember him? The other disciple said, we've seen the Lord. He goes, I'm not going to believe he rose from the dead until I can put my finger in the nail prints in his hand and my hand in that side wound. Otherwise, I think you guys have lost your minds. 8 days later, you imagine what that 8 days were like? No, really, Thomas, he's risen from the dead. Well, where is he? About day six, I bet things were really tense in that room. But 8 days later, Jesus shows up again. And you know, what does he say to Thomas? He says, Thomas, look here at my hands. See my side. Be not unbelieving, but believe. If Jesus had a twin, understand this. It was a twin that bore the wounds of crucifixion and lived to tell the story. It doesn't make any sense. The only thing that makes sense, we look at is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God doesn't want us to make a decision about eternity based on emotions. God doesn't want you to base your hope of eternity on feelings. God doesn't want you to base your hope of eternity on following a crowd or belonging to a group that all seem convinced. God wants you to know the facts. Bottom line, Abraham was right. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Because here's the deal. Someone did. And he provided incontrovertible evidence of this fact. And people are still not convinced. You know why? Because it's not a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the will. It's not that people can't believe in Jesus, it's that they won't believe in Jesus that's the issue. If you don't believe that's true, the next time you get into it with a heavy-duty skeptic, ask him this question. If I can answer your questions that you're peppering me with, just even one of them, to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ? I've asked that question so many times, and I've yet to have anyone answer me any other way. Well, no. Well, why wouldn't you? Well, you know, I just... So your problem is intellectual then, right? It's a question of the will. It's not that you can't believe in Jesus. It's that you won't believe in Jesus. That's the hang-up here. Well, here's the challenge. There's an awful lot of speculation these days on the afterlife. And there's books being written about people's experiences from the sublime to the ridiculous, about seeing lights at the end of the tunnel, or someone coming back and talking about some relative they saw there that they never met. And, oh, man, that's really persuasive. Heaven must be for real, because this four-year-old kid saw dear Aunt Fanny and never met Aunt Fanny. And let me tell you something. You need to have a better foundation of faith than that. The good news is God gives you that foundation. I don't doubt that maybe people have these experiences. I don't doubt that perhaps they are real. But I don't believe I'm going to heaven because some four-year-old kid saw some aunt he never met before. I believe I'm going to heaven because I've looked into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I've examined the evidence. And I've come to the conclusion that he has, in fact, risen from the dead. And if he has, in fact, risen from the dead, we don't have to base our hope of eternal life on speculation, catch this, but on revelation. The revelation that the one who died and rose again gives to us. Here's the bottom line. Don't look at outside appearances in terms of deciding who's getting in and who's not. There's going to be a lot of people on that day who are going to say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Where's your heart with God? Have you come to the Lord in a heart-to-heart way, in a way that's sincere? Not just straighten your halo and, you know, talking the talk when you come here to church and then being somebody completely different when you leave this place? Do you have a heart-to-heart, sincere relationship with Jesus? That's all that matters. Whether people applaud or whether people abhor you, doesn't matter. On Judgment Day, only one person's opinion is going to count. And that's Jesus. He's going to be the judge. The rich man didn't make it. Lazarus did. Pretty challenging stuff. Understand something. The Bible also tells us that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And for those who know the Lord, let me tell you something. The best is yet to come. Greg Laurie, the pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship, really went through an amazing, life-changing encounter when his son Christopher was taken in an automobile accident. And, you know, to hear Greg Laurie talk about heaven and the afterlife, he makes a really interesting observation. He goes, heaven becomes much more real to you the more people you know who've gone ahead of you into heaven. It starts to be less of a sidelight and something more that's a focus of your life. And he said something that really blew my mind. He said, you know, we talk about heaven being the afterlife. You know what that makes this? The before life. We're just warming up. Sometimes people say, well, life's not a dress rehearsal. So no, in a real way, life is a dress rehearsal. Because real life begins when you and I come face to face with the author of life someday. And that's our destiny. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, I do an awful lot of memorials in my line of work, as you could probably imagine. And one of the most powerful statements I get to make at these memorials, when death comes and intrudes on our existence, most of the time we don't like to think about it. It's something that happens to somebody else. It's something we hear about happening half a world away. We don't, it's not something that's real. It is real. And when someone who is a rock in the family passes away, somebody you always thought was going to be there, and they go ahead and die. You know, at those times, people are just like, wow, I never thought this would happen. And yet, death is the defining reality of our existence. Now, all of us are going to go through it sooner or later. And in those moments, I share with people one of the most simple yet powerful statements Jesus made. I want to leave you with this tonight. Jesus put it this way. He said, because I live, you will live also. That's our hope. Where do you stand with the Lord tonight? If you were to die tonight and God were to look at you and say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? The only right answer is this. I don't deserve to be here, Lord. But I believe that your son died for me. I believe he paid the price for my sins on the cross. You said in your word that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I called on your son's name. That's the only thing I've got going for me is your grace and your forgiveness. The Lord will say, come on in. Come on in. Have you made that decision? Have you settled that issue once and for all? Father, thank you for your word and how powerful it is. Lord, we've crossed some pretty heavy territory here tonight. And it's stuff that a lot of people in our society and culture don't really want to talk about. But it doesn't make it any the less true. Either your word means what it says or it doesn't. And if eternity was any less crucial, any less of an either or than your word presents it, I guess we have to ask the question, if we're all going to get there anyway, why did Jesus even have to die? But your son did die. Your son did bear your wrath upon the cross. And Lord, we just stand staggered tonight at the width and depth and length and height of the love that saves and redeems people like us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a definition tonight of what the word salvation really means. Thank you for forgiving us all our sins, healing all our diseases, ransoming our souls from hell, surrounding us with loving kindness and compassion. You are a true and loving God, and we praise you tonight for that. In Jesus' name, amen.